Well, thank you so much. I want to thank Pastor Paul and Cindy, and thank all of you for your hospitality. And it's been a wonderful occasion, and I'm grateful to be able to come back to you for a second time this morning. Some of you will be hearing me for the second time. Some of you have just arrived. But I want you to know, I am a pastor, and Paul Blair has impacted my life tremendously. You know, sometimes churches, local churches, don't realize that their pastors are having impact and influence beyond the local church, but he really is, and I'm proof positive of that, and our relationship is. So he and I have been communicating over the years. I know when he had that bout with cancer, there are lots of people around the country praying for him. So grateful to God that God has brought him through that. Amen? Wonderful, wonderful blessing of God. I pastor the Call Church in Chesapeake, Virginia. I've got a couple slides I want to share with you, then I'll get right into the Word of God. The first one is, I also am president, founder, and CEO of an organization called STAND, Staying True to America's National Destiny. That's what the acronym is for. And we are committed to bringing Americans together to uphold our Judeo-Christian values and principles across all racial, cultural, denominational lines. And that's what we work on. We've got a big event coming up on June the 11th, our Stand Awards dinner, which we honor patriots from around the country. We give them the George Washington Award for taking a stand. By the way, I was due to be in Israel right now, and ended up canceling the trip because of this dinner and other things that I had to do. But we need to be praying for Israel. If you have an opportunity to check me out online during my worship services, you'll see the sign behind the podium, Stand with Israel. We are a church that believes in the biblical mandate that we have a responsibility to stand with Israel. And all this garbage that some people are coming up with is just... Israel's been the victim of attempted genocide. Israel's not committing genocide. But praise God for that. And then we got two more. That's my book. I want to thank you all. The folks this morning took a lot of those books. I was shocked when I heard it in a fairly quick time. So what I did, because we don't have a lot of time after the service, we've got to go catch a plane to get back. I signed books already, so you don't have to chase me down to get the book signed. I'm going to go quickly change and get back and shake hands with some of you, maybe take some pictures if any of you are still around by the time we're done with that. And then we got to head out of here shortly after the worship service. But we will have books and materials, by the way, available on Stand. And you can connect with us at the website standamerica.us, standamerica.us. If you don't have a chance to stay for the book, but you want to get one, faithfultext.com is my publisher's website. 15% discount there. My publisher, by the way, is Oliver North. He's got a publishing company called Fidelis, and they are my publishers for the book. Because, you know, the bigger publishers don't want to publish conservatives, as Pastor Paul was alluding to. I mean, they even canceled Josh Hawley's book because they didn't like a position that he took. By the way, you can check me out on YouTube. I've got enough subscribers to monetize, but I was told they will not allow me to monetize because my content is harmful. Wonder what that means. Here's the last one, E.W. Jackson for America. I have a podcast on 8:30 a.m. every morning on these various venues. So please check it out and keep us in your prayers. All right, praise God. With that out of the way, let me get to my assignment for today. I want to call your attention to a very familiar passage of scriptures in Isaiah chapter 6. Of course, we all know it. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. His train filled the temple, and on it goes. I want to focus on the 8th verse. The 8th verse says, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. Here am I, send me." And I want to talk from this subject for just a few moments. Answer the call. Answer the call. Now, Isaiah chapter 6 should be understood in light of the context of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah opens up telling us about the context, and the context of Isaiah is that the children of Israel have gone completely off the rails. I mean, they are in rank rebellion against God. Verses 2 through 4 of the first chapter say, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. That's the context in which God says to Isaiah after his encounter with these angels in the presence of God, whom shall I send? Who will go to this rebellious people? And I really believe God is asking the same question today of us as Christians, because we live in a country that is rooted and grounded and founded in Judeo-Christian principles and values and ideals. The first settlers, both Jamestown and Plymouth, came here and covenanted with one another in the name of Almighty God to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, they had other things on the agenda. Obviously, they wanted liberty. They were looking for opportunity. But they also made clear that they wanted to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. John Winthrop saw a shining city on a hill that would take the gospel of Jesus Christ. John Harvard, the founder of Harvard, saw Harvard as a school to train ministers to take the gospel of Jesus Christ out. And yet, we're now in a country where we're being told all of that legacy and all of that heritage is to be thrown out, because all of that is irrelevant. We should ignore the founding fathers, ignore the early settlers. They were all a bunch of racists. They were all a bunch of slave owners, and they're irrelevant to us, and we've got to start anew. We're being told to reject who we really are, because who we are is a nation that is rooted and grounded in faith in Almighty God. And Jesus said, as the Father sent me, even so I send you. So God has sent us into this world. And by the way, my book, Sweet Land of Liberty, Reflections of a Patriot Descended from Slaves, is a very serious tone about the charges against this country over the issue of slavery. I am a descendant of slaves. I make the point, and I don't understand why people aren't making it all over this country. Slavery did not start with America. Slavery was a worldwide institution practiced everywhere on every continent by every people. And there's probably not a single person in this room who doesn't have ancestors somewhere along the way who weren't enslaved. Because one of the great fears that people had all over Europe and other parts of the world was that if you were conquered, you likely were going to end up a slave. If you were a man, you'd either be killed or put into some sort of slavery or put into on a slave ship or given some sort of military role. And if you were a woman, you were likely to be used as a sex slave, or in Islam, for example, put into a harem. Slavery has been a universal problem. The problem is not race. It's not the skin. It's the sin. The problem is the fallenness of mankind. And I make the point that every American, regardless of how your ancestors got here, regardless of the color of your skin, ought to love this country as the greatest opportunity for human dignity and hope that's ever been experienced by any people in the world. I love my country. I make no apologies for it. Acts 17:26 says, he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and determine their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Yep. That means that no matter how your ancestors got here, Irish, if they came as a result of the potato famine, or Italian, if they came as a result of poverty, or Germans, if they came as a result of the wars and the upheaval going on in that part of Europe at the time, or Africans, if they came here as a result of slavery, ultimately, it was the hand of God putting together a unique nation that would be unlike any other that ever existed on the face of the earth. You know, the reality is nobody who lives on this continent is from here. That includes Native Americans, because their ancestors came across the Bering Strait. They're not native here. They were Native American. Well, okay, fine. They were here before some of the European settlers, but they weren't. They're really not native to here. They're Asians. So, I mean, this was God's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And if God put us here, that means we're here by divine appointment. That means there is a calling on our lives to fulfill the purpose for which God put us here. And the question is, are you going to answer the call? I was saying to some friends last night, I really believe this. Any Christian that God has been given the privilege of living in a nation of freedom and opportunity where you actually get to choose your leaders, who refuses to engage, who refuses to get involved, who refuses to vote, is sinning against Almighty God. Because what you're saying is, I don't care what you gave me. I don't care how valuable it is to you. I don't care what it's supposed to mean. We have set the gospel of Jesus Christ across the world like no other nation that's ever existed. And you're saying to God, I don't care about any of that. I'm busy doing my own thing. I don't have time to be a steward for this great liberty that you've given us. You're going to answer to Almighty God for that. I believe we as Christians have got to stand up and step up and speak up like no other people. Because if we don't tell the world the truth, where is it going to hear the truth from? Harvard? I got news for you. I did graduate from Harvard Law School, but I didn't drink the Kool-Aid. And Harvard came up with this stuff. There's no such thing as a pregnant woman. We have to call them birthing persons. I mean, that's how crazy they've gotten. So it's up to you and me. You know, Jesus answered his calling at the great sermon that he gave in Nazareth when he read from Isaiah chapter 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, to point unto all them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. But you know what's interesting? After that, he flips the script. Because all of that is talking about him and his role and what he's going to do. But then he said, and they, not him, they shall rebuild the old ruins. And they shall raise up the former desolations. And they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. He puts the onus on the people who come under him as the anointed one, who he then sends forth to correct the circumstances that the world confronts. So you and I have got some rebuilding to do, and some raising up to do, and some repairing to do. And I say the first rebuilding we've got to do in this country, if we're going to have a great future, is we've got to repair, we've got to rebuild, that is, the family. The family has been decimated. And this is across the board, by the way. You know, it's most acute in the black community. 72% of black children born out of wedlock. 66% of black children will never be raised in a two-parent monogamous married family. 66%. In Richmond, Virginia right now, 80% of black children are born out of wedlock. We've got 36% of the aborted babies are aborted in the black community. I mean, it is a mess. And it all started in 1965 with Lyndon Johnson's Great Society program. And it's been downhill ever since. And that's why the streets of our cities are like war zones and terror zones. Well, I just had an issue last night in Chicago, in the backyards neighborhood of Chicago, where 11 people were shot, 7 adults, 4 children, 1 8-year-old girl murdered because somebody decided they're going to shoot the place up. And 90% of those murders are never solved. By the way, our organization has something called America's Forgotten Children, where we've learned that over 600 children, we've been keeping track, over 600 children have been murdered since the Defund the Police, Dismantle the Police movement began. 600 children, innocent kids. I'm not talking about gangbangers. I'm talking about people involved in crime. I'm talking about kids like this 8-year-old who was just minding her business, doing nothing wrong, and ends up dead. And police tell me that when they catch some of these gangbangers and they ask them, did you know you were killing a 5-year-old? Did you know? Collateral damage. And the reason is, they don't have a father in the home. They don't have a stable family that they come from to teach them right from wrong. They're learning it from the streets. They think manhood is being able to just go out and hurt somebody because they dissed you. Manhood is being able to impress your fellow gang members. They don't know what real manhood is because they don't have a man in their lives to teach them what real manhood is. According to the statistics that we have right now, and I could give you a bunch of these, but just quickly, fatherless children are 3 times more likely to be in prison by the age of 30 years old, 5 times more likely to commit suicide, 10 times more likely to abuse drugs, 14 times more likely to commit murder, and 20 times more likely to suffer mental illness. They are the, oh, and by the way, a study was done of 56 school shootings. 82% of the school shooters grew up in dysfunctional single-parent families. 82%. We got a major problem. We got to rebuild the family. And by the way, this is very personal for me because I've got a background that depicts this in bold terms. I was born into a broken home, placed in foster care at 14 months old. And by the time I was 10 years old, I was a gang member. I was a petty thief. I was on my way to jail because our friends, my friends, my fellow gang members had a gang we called the Eagles or the Pennell Street Gang. We admired the convicts, the guys who'd been to prison, the guys who walked down the street and everybody got out of their way because they were dangerous. They were bad. That's who we were looking up to. I didn't know my mother, really, because she was busy doing Jehovah's Witness stuff. I did know my father because he visited with me, but he felt like he couldn't take care of a young child. But at the age of 10 years old, my father pulled up on a street corner and pointed his finger at me and summoned me to come to him. And when I went, he said, son, you every time you see me, you say you want to come live with me. You still want to come live with me? I said, yeah, Dad. He said, well, get in. I didn't know what was going to happen, but he took me to the foster home, told my foster mother, Miss Beck, Rebecca Mollett. She was the only mother I knew. We named my wife and I named my middle daughter after her. I'm taking my son. She became hysterical. I mean, she raised me from 14 months old. I'm taking my son. She said, you can't do that. You can't do that. The course won't. He said, look, if I don't take my son, we're going to lose him. And he was right, because that's exactly where I was going. One of my friends in that gang, a guy named Herman Cooper, I don't know where he is now, but he went to jail for killing another friend named Rabbit at a party. That's where I was going. And my father told me, go get in the car. I went and got in the car. He drove away and never looked back. Took me to his house, said to me, now, son, you say you want to live with me. You're now living with me. Every day with me like can be like a day of heaven on earth, or every day I will tear your behind all to pieces. I found out my father meant it. But I tell you what, I went from being an F student in fifth grade who almost got kept back and a truant to being an A student in sixth grade. I found out I was reasonably academically gifted if I disciplined myself, and my father made me do that. So I ended up graduating from college, the fifth grade failure, graduated from college, summa cum laude, Phi Beta Kappa, went on to Harvard Law School, and never looked back. And I give the glory to God, of course, but also to my beloved father, who used to tell me, son, what you do with your life is up to you. Nobody owes you anything. You got to earn your way. You got to make your way. I will be here to support you, but you go out there and do what you need to do. You go over, under, around, or through the obstacles of life, and don't let anybody tell you what you can't do. I never once had my father give me a lecture about the police hate you, and everybody's out to get you, and the world's against you, and you're a victim of racism, and you can't, and you won't, and all that. I never got any of that. My father used to tell me, son, reach for the stars. He said, who knows? Maybe you don't get to the stars, but you get to the moon. He said, but I'll tell you what, if you don't reach, you won't get anywhere. So go out there and do it. These young boys don't have anybody telling them that. They're being told, you know, it's dog eat dog and the world's against you. And I've had young kids in my youth programs tell me, well, we deal drugs because the white man won't let us do anything else. And I would ask him, I said, so will he go home with you and hide your homework? Because these are all lies they're being told. We've got to rebuild the family. That's hard to do when you got a bunch of these leftist knuckleheads telling everybody they don't even know what the difference is between a man and a woman. Or that there is no difference. Well, the fact of the matter is there's a very clear. Jesus said in the beginning, God made them male and female. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cling to his wife. I don't even understand. My brain goes tilt when I hear a man say, I'm a husband and I got a husband. Or a woman say, I'm a wife and I've got a wife. That doesn't even compute. That doesn't work. The plumbing doesn't work either. Come on. And then you got people, you know, I can't tell you the hate mail I've gotten. In fact, the one serious threat, very serious threat I got was over this issue. Some activists who say, yeah, you're a hater and we're going to, you know, I won't get into details, had to have an FBI investigation over this stuff because they're just convinced that those of us who say, no, wait a minute, there's no such thing as two men being married or two women being married. There's only one marriage. One man, one woman in the bonds of holy matrimony. Oh, you're a hater. You're a bigot. You know what I say? I don't care what the Supreme Court says. I don't care what the legislators say. I don't care. They can write 1,000 opinions. They can pass 1,000 pieces of law. But the word of God is the final authority. The word of God says there's one marriage. It's one man, one woman in the bonds of holy matrimony. That's it. And all this confusion, don't give your child a gender when they're born because nobody knows. It's just a guess. I said, I've got a son. When he was born, I held him up. I said, it's a boy. And it wasn't a guess. But this insanity that's going on, we've got to rebuild the family. We've got to focus on this. And that's one of the things in our organization. We're developing something called the Family Restoration Institute. Because what do you do when a kid has no model of what a family really looks like? They've never seen it. They've never lived it. Now, I thank God by his grace gotten into me, and I'll talk a little bit about that in a second, but I thank God. I came from a broken home. There's not a single person in my family, my wife and my family's, not one sibling we have that had a successful marriage. Not one. My wife and I have been married for 53 years, going on 54. By the grace of God. Because I'm not going to stand here and pat myself on the back and tell you, because I'm so wonderful. I got a wonderful wife, though. But I didn't want my children to deal with what I dealt with. I didn't want my children wondering, did their father, did their mother love them? Where are we? Why couldn't they be with us? Because those are the questions swirling around in my head. But praise God, my daddy came in and set me on the straight now. We don't need midnight basketball. We don't need another government program. What we need is fathers to step up and take their rightful place in their children's lives and give them the guidance that they need and teach young boys particularly what it means to be a man. That you don't need lipstick. You don't need a dress. What you need is to stand up and be what God made you to be. You say, well, I remember the stuff first started. You got to get in touch with your feminine side. I said, I am. She's called my wife. And then we've got to raise up the truth. You know, there's a whole movement we've got now in America of moral and cultural relativism. Well, you know, you can't say that one way of life is wrong and another way of life is right, or one is good and another is bad. Yes, I can. And will. Freedom is better than tyranny and oppression. Opportunity is better than having somebody dictate to you how you live, which is how many people around the world live today. Some tyrant, some communist committee is telling them exactly what they can and cannot do. And these people running around, I mean, I always get irritated with the NBA. They get all worked up over social justice in America. Well, what about China? Oh, China's great. China's great. They're killing people. They're torturing people. They're putting Christians in prison. They're putting Uyghurs in prison. You speak up in communist China against the communist regime and watch and see what happens to you. You disappear shortly thereafter. So yes, America is better than any other nation on the face of the earth. And I'm not ashamed to say that. And I'm not apologizing for it. Not one whit. I tell you, nothing got on my nerves more than watching Barack Obama run around the world on an apology tour. See, America doesn't owe the world an apology. The world owes us a debt of thanks. Because if it weren't for the United States of America, they might all be clicking their heels saying, Heil Hitler. But because our young boys got put on those uniforms and went across the ocean and landed on the beaches of Normandy and braved machine gun nests in order to bring down that vicious Nazi regime, the world lives without that kind of tyranny over its head. They ought to be thanking America every day of their lives rather than criticizing America and telling us who we're not. Truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Truth is not just a principle, it's a person. Pilate asked him, are you a king? Jesus said, yes, for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. All who are of the truth hear my voice. You know, we as Christians have got to tell the truth without apology. We just got to put it out there. And yes, it's going to offend people. So what? Deal with it. Don't back off, because you know people say, well, maybe if we just say it. Look, you could put ice cream on it, you could put whipped cream on it, you could put a cherry on the top of it, you could douse it with chocolate syrup. They're still not going to like it because they don't like what's in it. But you know, look, they don't like the idea. I used to be on Do Bill Maher's show when he was on ABC, Politically Incorrect. And one time I was on there, Kathy Griffin was on there, Samuel L. Jackson was on there, and they asked me, are you saying to us that unless we accept your Jesus, we're going to hell? I said, no, I'm not just saying to you. I'm saying to you, to the live audience, to everybody watching on television, and the whole world, that without Jesus Christ, you are going to hell. And I'll tell you what, it erupted in there. But you know what? I don't care. Because Look, truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne, but the scaffold sways the future. And behind the dim unknown stands God within the shadows, keeping watch over his own. We got to raise up the truth. And then finally, we've got to repair the church. We got to repair the church. You know, according to George Barna, 75% of the churches in America don't believe the Bible is the word of God. Well, what in the world are you teaching? I guess the New York Times, I guess. Let's open up the page one of the New York Times. I don't know what they're doing. But they actually reject the truth of God's word, which is, of course, how they get around dealing with killing unborn babies and redefining gender. And, you know, you reject God's word. Did you all see that Ben Affleck and Jennifer Lopez just had a church service in a Methodist church to transition their daughter into a guy in the church? I mean, that's blasphemous. You call yourself a church, you're not a church. You're a demonic temple of some kind. Because that's rank rebellion against God. But we have got to repair the church. We've got to, first of all, pray for all these pastors that are not like your pastor, that are just, I mean, just wet noodles, just weak kneed. The Bible calls them cowards. They're not willing to just stand up. They're afraid they're going to lose their tithes. They're afraid they're going to lose some members. I had a pastor tell me one time, Bishop Jackson, I can't do what you do. I can't preach against abortion like that. I've got Democrats in my church. I said, well, get them saved. No, we've got to repair the church, and we allow things to divide us. You know, I've been places where people, they don't want to work together. Look, we have our denominational doctrinal differences, but we shouldn't let that divide us when it comes to the issue of our culture in our country. Because, look, first of all, Jesus is the only one who's got 100% right, everything. I tell people all the time, I'm teaching on the book of Revelation at my church right now, on the book of Revelation, and I tell people all the time, anybody tells you, I know everything that the book of Revelation means, get out of there. They lied to you. Because the only one who does is Jesus. So we don't all have everything right, but so we hold on to what we believe are important principles for our particular denomination that we believe are right. But look, I tell people all the time, if you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, if you believe he was God, come in the flesh, born of a virgin, laid in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes, if you believe that he walked this sin-sick world and never committed a single sin and then went up on the cross to pay the price for your sin and my sin, that he died up there, he gave up his life there, and then on the third day rose again with all power in his hands, I don't care what the color of your skin is, I don't care where your ancestors came from, I don't care who, you are my brother, you are my sister in Christ Jesus, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God who is in all and through all and over all, we are one family and one spirit in him, and if we can't stand together on that basis, what hope is there for the country to ever come together? We've got to stand together as the body of Christ. Our vision for America has got to be one nation, under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. And the church is the repository of truth. And if we're not upholding it, if we're not promoting it, who in the world is going to do it? And I'll tell you, I really believe what I said starting out, this country is the gift from Almighty God. God impressed that on me, that this country is my gift to you, meaning not just to me personally, but to every Christian. And I've committed to God, and I hope that you share this commitment with me. I said, well, then, Lord, if I have to be the last person standing up for that Constitution. I was in the United States Marine Corps. I stood up in August of 1970, took an oath to the Constitution of the United States of America that I would preserve, protect, and defend it against all enemies, foreign and domestic, and bear true faith and allegiance to the same. And I said, Lord, if I have to be the last person standing up for it, the last person standing up for that flag, no matter how many of these knucklehead athletes won't stand up for the flag, to be the last person standing up for our Judeo-Christian values and principles, I'll do it until I breathe my dying breath. But I will never give up. I will never give in. I will never back down. I will never let a bunch of unsaved heathens tell me that I have to be quiet and I have to shut up. I'm going to cry aloud and spare not and show people their iniquity and the house of Israel their sin. And I know one thing, there's nothing they can do to stop me because Jesus has already given us the victory through what he's done for us. Well, I say to people, so I don't call myself, you'll never hear me use the term African American. I am not an African American. I am an American. An American. And we've all got to see ourselves first as Americans rather than hyphenated people, demarcated people, delineated people, one nation. That's the only way we're going to preserve this nation as the gift that God has given us. So the church has got to be in the forefront of that and not allow ourselves to be divided by denomination or race. People say, well, you know, but you got black churches and white churches. No, I say, you got one church. It's the church of Jesus Christ, ultimately. And, you know, there's all this little pigment stuff. Allowing that stuff to divide us is just crazy. You know, I had this tumor, and the Lord healed me from it miraculously, and I've been praying for people's healing who heard about this. But it was a great big old thing sitting on my chest, and I wouldn't get the operation. They would take my ribs out and take skin grafts off me and 12-hour operation. The Lord told me, don't do it. I'll heal you. I'm going to heal you. And God miraculously, I mean, literally, it's gone. It's been 10 years. Removed it. But during that time, I had to take some chemotherapy, and I was taking some of these pills, and they were doing a job on me. And my wife looked at me one day. My wife said to me, you know what? I think your skin is lightening up. And I said, my skin's not lightening up. I said, I get a little lighter in the winter and a little darker in the summer. I said, my skin's not. She said, okay. I think. So I was washing my hands one day a few days later, and I looked at my fingers, and I noticed my fingers were several complexions lighter than the rest of my hair. Now, look, if you're a black conservative, the last thing in the world you need is your skin lightening. You got enough problems as it is. But that's nothing but a chemical in the skin, and it reminded me of that. It's nothing but a chemical in the skin that causes your complexion, and we all have it, by the way. It just operates in different ways in different people. Look, you know, if God were to wave his hand over the whole earth right now and made every single one of us the same complexion and every single one of us had the same texture hair, he left one difference. Some green eyes, some brown eyes, some hazel eyes, some blue eyes, some dark eyes. It wouldn't be long before the hazel-eyed people and the green-eyed people would be off in their corner. Somebody, did you see the way they were looking at us when we walked in church? Oh, yeah, I saw it. They definitely think they're better than we are. We need to start a green-eyed civil rights movement, don't we? Because it's what people do to each other. It's the fallenness in our nature. But we as Christians know it's not the outward appearance. It's what's inside the heart that matters to Almighty God. And we as the church have to make that clear to people that we're not looking at people's outward appearance. We're looking at the heart. You know, I even heard some people criticize Martin Luther King, and he clearly had his faults. But I'll tell you one thing he said that was right, that we should not be judging one another by the color of our skin, but by the content of our character. And you know, I had people jump all over me about Barack Obama. How can you as a black man not support Barack Obama, the first black president? I said, well, when Barack Obama stands with Jesus, I'll stand with him. But until he stands with Jesus, I'm not standing with him. I don't care what the color of his skin is. But look, in order to do what Jesus has called us to do, you got to know that you know that you know. My father was not a saved man when he took custody of me. And my foster parents didn't really know how to explain to me what salvation meant. And my father didn't go to church, so I didn't go to church. But my father got saved later in life. I was in law school. My father got saved. I was down visiting with him, working at a law firm. And before I left to come back home to finish my law school education, my father said, you know what I'm doing? I said, what? He said, I'm reading the Bible from cover to cover. I said, really? He said, yes. He said, I'm loving it. I thought, okay, we're great. On my way home, I literally had this thought. Wow, well, you know, I'm reading the great books. I'm still trying to finish all the great books, but I'm reading the great books. The Bible's certainly one of the great books. I ought to read the Bible, too, because after all, it might come up at cocktail parties between sips of white wine. I want to be able to comment on it intelligently. And so, yeah, I think I'll do that, too. I got home and I had one Bible, the Bible that my beloved father had given me several years earlier as a family legacy. I opened that Bible up and began to read it. And as I began to read it, something happened. Now, ladies, you'll forgive me. Men, you'll understand. I was one of these guys who thought, you know, church is good for women and children, but men have important things to do, like watch football and drink beer on Sunday morning. And my wife would come home from church. She, her and my son, sweet little woman, still is, sweetest thing, come home from church. She walked through the door, and I would sneer at her with a bottle of beer in my hand. How much of my money you give that preacher today? And my wife would look at me and shake her head. Poor thing, demon possessed right up to the eyeballs. And I was. But I started reading the Bible, and I got to David and began to come under conviction. I didn't know what to call it, but I knew something was happening because I saw David, a man's man, running toward Goliath and everybody else was trying to figure out how to get to the back lines where they were needed, you know. And a man said, I'll run through a troop and leap over a wall. I mean, a man's man. And yet he would talk so tenderly about God. Oh, God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I've looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I think of you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches because you have been my help. Therefore, under the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. And I began to pray this little immature amateur prayer. God, if you're real, show me what you showed him to make him talk about you that way. And my wife would be in the supermarket sometimes shopping, and I'd be reading my law books in the car waiting for her. And I would have this thought, God, I'm waiting. And on December 22nd, 1976, the old song says, I woke up this morning with my mind stayed on Jesus. God had invaded our bedroom. I mean, I woke up and the question of God's existence was forever shattered. He was there. I couldn't see him with my physical eyes, but I mean, his presence and his power were all over me. And I knew that God was real. I felt like I was climbing down off my bed, like I was sleeping 6 feet in the air. And I walked in. My wife was sweeping my son's room. I tapped my wife on the shoulder. I said, you know what? My wife looked at me again, real sweet. What? I said, I think I'm saved. Yeah. My wife dropped the broom and said, what? I said, I don't know how to explain it. I said, but God is doing something in my life. Where do you go to church? I didn't even know where my wife went to church. I said, where do you go to church? I'm going to church with you on Sunday. My wife took 3 steps back, looked at me and said, you're not going with me. She called my mother-in-law and said, poor thing, Harvard Law School's gotten to him. He had a nervous breakdown. He got up this morning talking about Jesus. But I hadn't lost my mind. I'd found that. I went to church that Sunday morning by myself, sat up in the balcony when Reverend Brandon asked, is there anyone who wants to come down and publicly acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? I felt like I sprinted to the altar and laid there and wept as the load of sin was lifted off of me. I found out he was everything I had been looking for. I've been searching everywhere and he was right there in front of me. And I found what I really needed. I went back to law school that January. That was during the Christmas break. And it was like the parting of the Red Sea. See, they got to the point where they saw me coming. They would go every which way. Get away from me. Here he comes. He's going to talk to you about Jesus. Because I found out that there is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved but the name of Jesus. That every eye will behold him. That every knee will bow. That every tongue will confess that he's Lord to the glory of God. I found out that there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. That we sinners plunge beneath the flood and lose all our guilty stains. I found out that I look good on the outside as a Harvard Law School student, but I was inside full of dead men's bones and all corruption. But I found the Savior, and he's sweet, I know. I found out that he speaks, and the sound of his voice is so sweet that the birds hush their singing, and the melody that he gave to me within my heart is ringing. And he walks with me and talks with me and tells me that I'm his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other have ever known. He's the best thing that ever happened to me. He's the lily of the valley. valley. He's the bright and the morning star. He's the rose of Sharon, the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. He's the wonderful counselor. He's the Most High God. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the everything, the all in all. Why in the world would I be afraid of a bunch of people who don't know what their gender is and don't know what life is and really don't know which way up is or which way down is? They're confused about everything. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even my enemies, came to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing if I desire of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock and lift my head up above my enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises unto the Lord. Don't you dare back down. Don't you dare give in. Don't you dare give up. Have you not known? Have you not heard that the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, you know what? I feel like preaching it here. Does not faint, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He gives power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary. Young men shall utterly fall. And look, I'm 72 years old and still got pep in my step. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So don't you dare back up. Don't you dare give in. If God be for us, who can be against us? I've read the back of the book and we win.